to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. And while you're turning there, you know, it's probably one of the most profound thoughts that has ever been shared with me. And maybe this will provide some clarity for you as well, that our lives, in sum, are a total of all the small decisions we make along the way. I don't know if you've ever thought of life that way, but, you know, the choices we make define the path we take, as the old saying goes. Boy, that is no small issue, because in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12, we are told, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." Well, in Jeremiah chapter 10, this principle we're going to see really illustrated for us, because as Jeremiah finishes this section of his ministry, if you've been with us in our study in Jeremiah, you know that in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah began to share publicly for the first time in the temple gates the message that God had for the nation. And believe me, as the book of Jeremiah unfolds in the next few chapters, we're going to see that the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce and Marching and Chowder Society didn't really appreciate too much of what he had to say. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, we are going to see that Israel was confronted with a series of crucial choices. Who were they going to trust in? What was going to characterize their fate? And that these choices were going to have serious consequences. And as this passage unfolds for us tonight, I'd like for you to keep in the back of your mind as we study this section of Scripture, that adage that life really is about choices. It's really about how we face the various forks in the road that present themselves to us along the way. And perhaps as we take a look at choices and consequences, beautifully illustrated in this passage tonight, we may gain some perception about not only where we are in our lives today, but how we can make choices in our hearts and in our lives that can definitely better our possibilities of our tomorrows. So let's pray and commit this time in the Word to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to hear your Spirit speak. And Lord, as we hear the words that you laid on the hearts of this amazingly emotional yet powerfully courageous man, Jeremiah, I pray, Father, that you would allow us to do a little inventory about where we are in life, how we've gotten to the situations that we're in, and even more importantly, what it means to learn to say yes to you on a regular basis in our life, moment by moment, challenge by challenge, fork in the road by fork in the road. Thank you, Lord, that your word gives us everything that we need to end up exactly where you want us to be. So guide us and direct us and teach us as your word goes forth now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 10, to set the stage for you, Israel was getting ready to go into exile. And the die was pretty much cast. If you were with us, you know that there was a series in Jeremiah chapter 9 of declarations about the fate that Israel had ahead for them. But even in the midst of that destiny, there were still opportunities to say yes to God by individuals. The famous words we saw in verse 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight." Now notice, here was an opportunity to say yes to a relationship with God, even at this late hour. Because if people didn't say yes to a relationship with God, the consequences were going to be forthcoming. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Now notice, here we see God being the great leveler as far as spiritual pride is concerned. You remember, as Jeremiah 7 began, the people of Israel were quite confident in the fact that they were never going to come into judgment. Why? Because they had the temple of the Lord. God would never allow Jerusalem, the place that featured the temple of the Lord, to be able to undergo judgment. Why? That would make God look bad. But you might recall how back in Jeremiah chapter 7, God said, time out for a little historical interlude. Remember what happened at Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant was there at Shiloh. A priest by the name of Eli was running the show. Allegedly, he delegated things to his less than savory two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were using the tabernacle at Shiloh to feather their own nest and abuse women and everything else along the way. They were Old Testament examples of, I guess, people from our era, we call them TV evangelists. So here we see that they were confident that they would always be victorious because the Ark of the Covenant was with them. Well, we saw how when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, it backfired on them all. The armies of Israel shouted with exultation about the Ark of the Covenant being there. They thought, oh, there's no way that the Philistines are going to be able to take us out. And the Philistines heard the shout, and their scouts said, oh, no, the God of the Israelites has come into their camp. They're going to do to us what we thought to do to them. So we might as well make one last charge, and we go down fighting. At least we won't be slaves. Well, lo and behold, that last-ditch charge ended up with Israel being scattered and the Ark of the Covenant being taken into captivity. And so a lot of what we are seeing here in this section of Scripture is God saying, don't put your faith in externals. In this case, in this passage we just saw, circumcision. The people of Israel said, well, you know, at the very least, you know, we're no great shakes ourselves, but at least we're not like these uncircumcised Gentiles over here. What God is saying is, look, it's not the circumcision of the flesh that matters. It's the circumcision of the heart that God is looking for. If you were with us in our study, we talked about how Paul in Romans chapter 2, we'll explore a little bit more about that in our Romans study this weekend, was saying, look, it's not the outward ritual that matters. It's the relationship I'm looking for. But the people of Israel were confident in their externals. And God says, you're in for a rude awakening. And here's where we pick things up. In chapter 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Here we see in chapter 10, in a sense, God is giving the people of Israel sort of a preparation for their future situation. They are going to be sent into exile into a place where idolatry was literally invented, where superstition and paganism were doing front office business. And so God is giving them some heavenly heads up. He says, don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. Don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Now, the idea of the signs of heaven here, some people will say that it's just sort of a generalization that Babylon was mad about astrology, and certainly they were. Yeah, in passages like Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, you can look this up, that when the king needed input, he would call for his advisors, among whom were the astrologers. They would look at the alignment of the stars and the planets, and just like you might read in the newspaper or see online, you know, the astrological forecast of the day, they were quite enamored of these things. But this isn't really referring to astrology in general here. Notice it says, do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Most scholars believe that what's being referred to here were those occasional events that take place in the heavenlies that tend to rattle everybody's cage. Just a couple years ago, we had a near miss when a fairly large size meteoroid hit the atmosphere above the area we would know as Russia. Apparently, there were places all the way from Siberia to Moscow that had the windows knocked out of buildings because of the shock of this particular event. I don't know if you've ever seen an unusual sight in the heavens. I remember when I was at the U of A driving back from going to the USC football game with some friends. We had left. We had to be back early. So we were driving outside of Yuma on the El Centro side of the California border. It's about 1 in the morning. I'm driving along trying to stay awake when suddenly I see this falling star start coming down. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And suddenly, boom, in front of me, it seemed like day or night turned into day for the span of about 3 to 5 seconds. I mean, you could see everything in front of you. You could see color. It was like daylight. And my first reaction was, oh, my gosh, they nuked Phoenix. It was that intense a situation. I'm turning the radio on to see if stations are still on and so forth. Well, it turns out this was what was called a bolide meteorite. A bolide meteorite is a huge chunk of sulfur that hits the atmosphere and goes off like a flare. This particular bolide, by the way, was viewed the same way I saw it, all the way from Mexico City in the south to the Canadian border to the north. So you better believe, occasionally, nature puts on a show. And if you had been in Babylon or been one of the Gentiles and had seen one of these things, had a meteor strike or something along those lines, those sort of things were seen as dismaying signs, bad omens, bad jujus on the way because something like this happened. Well, you know, it's interesting. You would think that by now we would be smarter than all of this to see dismaying signs in the universe and ascribing spiritual worth to it all. But I just say this because it's going to save you a little time, effort, and energy the next time it comes up. Remember the big blood moons controversy? You know, some of these alleged prophecy experts saying, oh, did you know that there's going to be a blood moon? A blood moon is another name for a lunar eclipse. A lunar eclipse is when the shadow of the earth passes across the moon, and it kind of creates sort of a crimson, sort of a dirty orange to red color as the moon passes through the shadow of the earth. Well, you know, I've seen these things before, but they were saying, oh, did you know these blood moons? You know, they have them when the moon's full, and they happen to coincide with these Jewish festivals. And boy, every time we've seen, you know, a number of these blood moons happening in sequence, there's always been an awful catastrophe or some significant thing for the Jewish people. Well, you do the historical analysis, and yeah, sometimes it did, and sometimes it didn't. But they say, oh, you know, this is what the Bible's talking about. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 19 and following, where Simon Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who tells us that I will show wonders in the heavens above, verse 19, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, somebody got a hold of that passage and decided it was a great way to sell books, and said, see this prophecy right here, though, the moon's turning to blood. And so we're not naming dates, but boy, you know, something big is going to happen. You better buy my book or you're going to be the outside looking in. Well, you know, next time someone brings up the blood moons to you, I understand the scripture does say there's coming a time where the sun is going to be in darkness and the moon's going to be turned to blood. You know when that's going to happen? In the tribulation period. The book of Revelation, chapter 6, tells us exactly when this is going to happen. Verse 12 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And it goes on from there. You know, when people say, oh, yeah, we've got these blood moons, you know, a tetrad of blood moons. I go, really? You think that's prophetic? I didn't see the stars falling out of heaven. You know, I didn't see the sun turning to sackcloth, black as sackcloth and so forth. And I didn't see even the kings and the peoples of the earth hiding themselves in caves saying, hide us from the wrath of God, which has come upon us. You know, I've always been a bit of a backyard astronomy buff, and I've seen a number of lunar eclipses. And I'll tell you, they're interesting, but they don't scare the living daylights out of you. I've never seen anybody who sees the moon turn kind of a sort of a shade of dirty red for a while and go, oh, let's go to the fallout shelter. So, you know, here we see a heads up from the scripture. Don't be dismayed at that sort of thing. Don't go all Chicken Little in your faith just because somebody, you know, wrote a book or you saw something on the internet with neat graphics. Understand, when the sun turns to darkness and the moon to blood, nobody's going to have to explain it to you. They're not going to have to say, well, see, I think this scripture sort of fits in here if you just wedge it in just right. It's going to be beyond doubt when that happens. So the people of Israel are saying, look, don't learn the way of the Gentiles. They get all hopped up over the slightest thing that might happen. And notice why they are so superstitious, why they tend to lose control and spit the bit when something like this happens. Verse 3 says, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now notice, here we see the customs of the people, what they could expect to have happen to them and to be surrounded by when they end up in Babylon. It was already going on in Israel. This is a blow-by-blow description, if you will, of how idolatry works. Somebody goes into the forest with an axe. He cuts down a tree. They decorate it with silver and gold and fasten it with nails and hammers. Now, this is speaking of the formation of what was called an Asherah pole. You know, have you seen pictures of the totem poles in the Pacific Northwest? You know, we would always go up for family vacations in the Pacific Northwest every summer. That's where most of my dad's family was from. And inevitably, you'd go by some place where they would have like a totem pole on display. Well, that's exactly what you would be dealing with here. Someone would cut down a tree, and then they would carve an image into that tree. They would decorate it up, and we'll see that they went to great lengths to decorate, the great expense to decorate these things in just a few verses here. But understand, that's what's being referred to here. You know what's not being referred to here? A Christmas tree. Every Christmas. Boy, you can count on it. Not many weeks after Halloween, the Christmas stuff goes up, right? The sales start happening, the pre-Christmas sales, Black Friday, right, after Thanksgiving, so you can get in on the discounts and all that other stuff. Oh, you can count on certain things. You know, the old jingle, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. You know how I know it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas? Because on our Bible question and answer program, inevitably someone calls in and says, I just figured out that having a Christmas tree is pagan. And here in Jeremiah, it says that if you have a Christmas tree in your house, you're an idolater. I'm like, oh, brother. See, it says they cut it. See, it says they set it up so it won't topple. See, they hang, you know, decorated with silver and gold. That's what we do with our Christmas trees. What do you think about that? And I have an answer for them. As long as you're not bowing down and worshiping the thing, I think you're okay. Personally, I like the smell of pine in my house for a few weeks around Christmas time. I don't consider it to be some kind of a religious devotion. I've never seen any member of my family being tempted to bow down before an image on the tree. You know, you can read this stuff into it. And once again, this is kind of stuff that sells books and gets people all hot and bothered on the internet. And I'm sure I'll get some letters and calls and emails about all of this. But what's being spoken of here is not a Christmas tree. It is an Asherah pole. It is something that is more like a totem pole than anything else. Now, notice it says they are upright like a palm tree. The language here is really interesting in that it can be also rendered the idea of someone making a scarecrow to guard a melon patch, believe it or not. And the idea of it being like a palm tree, the word in Hebrew speaks about something being long and tall like a palm tree. Well, oftentimes, the kind of idols that they would have and seeking to have protection for their crops would end up being these long, high Asherah poles, or sometimes they would be phallic symbols and things along this line. But that's what was being referred to here. They're upright like a palm tree. They can't speak. They must be carried because they can't go by themselves. Now, notice what it says here. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now, I like this because it tells me something that we also need to know about spiritual warfare. You know, every once in a while, there'll be a wind of doctrine that blows through the church that talks about how, oh, you know, I've heard that the Wiccans, They're getting together up there on Mount Lemmon for the fall solstice, and they're going to dance around some trees up there, and they're going to pronounce a curse on all the born-agains in town. They're going to be cursing us and hexing us. Oh, what a horrible thing, you know, is going on there. And people, you know, again, they get a little loony about that and kind of spit the bed and are chased about by their fears here. Understand something. You know, these pagan celebrations, these bowing down to images, these ideas that someone out there on the reservation, because they're involved with North American Indian folk religion, can somehow put a hex on you. Understand something. That's not what you've got to watch out for in spiritual warfare. Notice these idols that were held in incredibly high esteem, sometimes even worshipped with infant sacrifice. God's summation of them is, don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil, nor can they do good. They're just a piece of rock. They're just a carved out image on a tree. They have no power in and of themselves. Where does their power come from? I'll tell you where their power comes from. It's not the image itself you got to worry about. It's what that image represents. It's what that image is selling to people spiritually, as far as their walk with God is concerned. That's the number one tactic that Satan uses in spiritual warfare. His number one way of getting us off kilter, getting us chasing false doctrine, is to sell us on the idea that we should be deathly afraid of what he is up to. He trades in fear. Because if we're walking around being afraid of the evil one, I guarantee you, we aren't going to have much time to be putting our trust and our faith in God. And, you know, that sort of thing can creep into the church on little cat's feet. You know, maybe you've gone to a Bible study or two where individuals spend more time in that Bible study telling the devil what they think about him than talking to God. Well, I'm here to tell you something. Satan's perfectly happy with you casting insults at him as long as you don't talk to God, as long as you don't connect with him. You know, it's interesting. Satan's number one tactic is doctrines of demons, we are told in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If he can sell us on errors regarding himself, regarding God, regarding what our relationship with God is all about, he's got us. And one of the greatest ways to end up off course, out of kilter, is to walk by fear instead of faith. You know, people can hex away all they want. You know, I've gotten letters before, yes, we're praying against Calvary Christian Fellowship. Well, knock yourself out. You know, go ahead. But I happen to know the God who answers prayer, and I don't think he's going to be very amused with your prayer life at this particular point. You know, I love what Isaiah 54 says about this. In Isaiah 54 and verse 17, we read this, and this is an important one to keep in mind, especially in these crazy days that we live in. In Isaiah 54 and verse 17, we are told, "Behold, I create the blacksmith who blows coals into the fire, who brings forth work as an instrument from his work, and I've created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." So don't get caught up in thinking that Satan has some great power. You know, sometimes people will think that Satan is the equal and opposite of God, and, you know, that the powers of light and darkness are in this nip-and-tuck battle. No, I don't know. It's going to all turn out. And sometimes, unfortunately, Christian literature, particularly some Christian fictional books, sell us on this worldview. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible puts it very plain. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know, the presence of Jesus terrifies the powers of darkness. God who dwells in you is far greater than anything the wicked one can come together. So the advice is, don't be afraid of these things. Don't waste your time being afraid of these things. They can't do evil, nor can they do any good. He said, "But I've heard they have great power, and, you know, I had a friend who saw them do this hex and this great sign." Boy, our good friend Adrian Van Vactor, professional magician, can tell you some things about where these so-called supernatural signs and wonders come from. Sometimes they're just sleight-of-hand tricks that any decent magician can conjure. And gullible people take them in. You know, again, Adrian's got some really interesting insights about all this. One of the things that he has done is he's gone to India before and has confronted the followers of a guru by the name of Sai Baba. Sai Baba claimed to be God incarnate and proved it by, among other things, being able to conjure gold coins out of the air, which would fall upon his disciples. They say, oh, it's a miracle. Well, imagine the look on Sai Baba's followers' faces when Adrian, as a magician, was able to do the very same thing and tell him, look, there's nothing magic or mystical about this. This is just an illusion. It's sleight of hand. So don't get caught up in a lot of this, you know, again, demon, who's got the demon? What's Satan up to these days? You know, this conspiracy's going on. Is Beyonce part of the Illuminati? You know, again, we're never going to get answers to these sort of things. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on him. You're not going to go wrong. Verse 6, and here's why we should keep our eyes on God. I love this. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now notice that. Underline that word. There is none like you. There is no one and nothing like God. This can also save you an awful lot of time in dead-end discussions. When someone says, you know, I think I've figured it out. The Trinity is like. Now, I've just learned over the years, as soon as someone says that the Trinity, the essential nature of God, is like, they've missed it. Because God is absolutely unique in his attributes. God is so far beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, only one who exists in three persons, centers of consciousness, if you want to use that word, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinct in their personage. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. They're distinct. They have a different role to play in our salvation. But they're all one in unity as God. That's what the Bible teaches on this subject, and that's what I believe. Can I explain it? No. But that doesn't rattle my cage and shouldn't rattle yours either. I can't explain how God can be everywhere at once, because I can only be one place at once, right? How could it be that God is just as real on the surface of the moon right now as he is here? And yet he is. I am finite. God is infinite. God knows everything. Boy, the more I go on in life, the more I realize how little I know. You know, and if I can't explain, say, the creation of God. And boy, there are things about the creation of God that will absolutely boggle your mind. The more you look at them, the more you study them, the more you begin to see how God is just absolutely infinite and vast, and yet inside every drop of water, there's almost like a little universe that is making up even the molecules that are involved with all, and God keeps it all together. You know, when we take a look at the awesomeness and the vastness of God, truly, we should come to that conclusion. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. So don't make the mistake of trying to lower God down to your level. In the beginning, God created man in his own image and likeness, and Mark Twain said, ever since we've been trying to return the favor. God is like no one and nothing you'll ever meet, because he is absolutely unique in his attributes. Now, notice as well, it says in contrast, but they, as opposed to the awesome God, they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish. Tarshish, according to most scholars, is a place that was either the island of Sardinia in the Mediterranean or even as far away as modern Spain. It was a place where silver was mined and exported to the Middle East. Now, if you're going to make an idol and use silver that comes from halfway across the Mediterranean Sea for it, you got to be very sincere. You got to be very committed to that idol for sure. Oh, wait a minute, it gets better. And gold from Uphaz, the work of craftsmen and the hands of the metal smith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. What Jeremiah is telling us here is you can see some of these idols, and they're very impressive to behold. They're very elaborate. This gold from Uphaz. Uphaz has been identified with a place in the western Saudi Arabian Peninsula as a site of gold mining back during that time. And the gold of Uphaz was supposed to be gold of the highest quality. And so they would spare no expense. They'd bring these metals from the far-flung corners of the earth and pay dearly for them. They'd pay craftsmen, the most skilled individuals, the best artisans. The metal smiths would put these things together. They would get the finest clothing. Blue and purple clothing were the clothing of royalty. They would gussy up these idols to look like they were kings, but they were nothing. They were just the work of skillful men. And notice in contrast, verse 10 tells us, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Now here we see Jeremiah not only providing contrast, the false gods that were worshipped by the people of Israel and the Babylonians, the place where they were going, with the true and living God. But notice it says, at his wrath, the earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation. That phrase indignation is often used to describe the period of time that we would know as the tribulation period. So, you know, if the world has gotten a glimpse of the righteous judgment of God, basically what this passage is saying is, hey, we're just warming up. You ain't seen nothing yet. In the tribulation period, people are going to see God's wrath face to face. And, you know, I've always wondered about that because inevitably you run into people who will say things to you about, well, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just show himself to me? Boy, it reminds me of the two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Could you imagine what it would be like if God showed up, if God revealed himself to these skeptics and these individuals? Without any kind of disguise, without any kind of filter whatsoever. You know, the story is told of Sir Isaac Newton, the famous scientist, physicist, who decided to do an experiment. He wanted to find out if he could look at the sun with the idea of using, say, a reflective device, if that would make any difference. And so he got this reflective mirror, and he committed himself to looking at the image of the sun for 1 minute before he looked his gaze away. Well, lo and behold, this was an interesting experiment because Sir Isaac Newton said that as a result of doing that, the blue image of the sun, you ever had the purple dot thing happen when someone's flash goes off? Well, that image of the sun, he said, persisted in his sight wherever he went, even when he closed his eyes and tried to go to sleep for the next month. And he wrote of his experience, and he said this, he said, if we can barely look at a candle, how can we stare at the sun? If we can only see the things that God has made and they are too much for us to take in, how can we possibly comprehend the nature of the true and living God? You know, again, sometimes people say, you know, well, God's hidden and so forth. Sometimes I think maybe we should be grateful that he's turned it down a notch here. Verse 11 is really interesting as well. It says, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. The reason I call that to your attention is this is the only verse in the entire book of Jeremiah that's not in Hebrew. It's in the language of Aramaic. Aramaic was a language that the people of Israel would end up becoming familiar with in their exile into Babylon. And some scholars look at this and say, well, this was some zealous scribe writing later on who put this right there in the middle. That's why this is written in Aramaic. It wasn't true to the original. Well, there's some problems with that point of view. First of all, this particular passage, verse 11, in Aramaic, is found in every manuscript of Jeremiah that we've got. It makes a lot more sense to me that what God was doing was preparing his people for the future. In other words, they would have this particular passage that they could either share with people who spoke Aramaic, or as they became more acquainted and more fluent in Aramaic, they would have this to remind them during their exile who was who and what was what. So a little Bible trivia for you there. I thought that was kind of interesting. And then he continues, verse 12, he has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind out of its treasuries. Now notice, here we see the description of the awesome power of God. And one of the things that is used to alert us to just how awesome God really is a mention here of lightning. Did you know that a lightning bolt, and we're just at the kind of tail end of our monsoon season here, but I love watching lightning storms, not just because they're beautiful and intricate and bear the promise of rain in this dry and thirsty land where there is no water, but just the awesome power that's involved. You know, one of the things that Pam and I did, particularly early on when we met here, one of our date night things would be to drive to the Pima Canyon parking lot. During that time, Pam was expecting Sean, and I'd get her favorite crave, which was hot tamale candies. She'd get a box of hot tamale candies, and we'd watch the lightning show. Now, Pam can't stand hot tamales now. I think it was definitely, she got her share of that. I don't know how Sean feels about hot tamales either, whether he got his share during that time. But we'd watch these lightning shows, and it's just amazing to watch this light show that God puts on. But did you know that a lightning bolt, the reason that we hear thunder associated with lightning is because of the concussive force that happens to the air when a lightning bolt heats it to 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. That's the kind of power that's unleashed in a lightning bolt. Lightning bolts, by the way, don't try to outrun them. They travel at 200,000 miles per hour. And believe it or not, a lightning bolt can strike up to 10 miles away from the cloud formation that you're looking at. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about lightning striking out of the blue. That's exactly what's happened here. So just an amazing demonstration of the power of God that we see here. And I just share that with you because, you know, everywhere around us all the time, God is putting on a show. Did you realize that? You know, everywhere around us, if you take the time to slow down and look, you know, if we get our eyes out of our little, you know, electronic leashes and little phone boxes and keeping up to date on Facebook and just look around at what God is doing, there is definitely a message that God is sending out to us through his creation. The creation tells the glory of our Creator. So all this information is available, but what are we doing with it? Look at verse 14. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is a falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. You know, I love this passage of Scripture because it basically says that people who worship idols are morons. You've really got to be pretty thick to be caught worshiping an idol, according to this passage. And you know, when I went to Israel the last time, this was driven home to me, there was an idol altar we saw in an area called Tel Dan in northern Israel. You know, it was part of an excavation of this major city that was involved there. And, you know, the walls and the arches and the architecture of it all was really brilliant. But then you saw what they were worshiping. And on this idol, our tour guide showed us that there was a sort of a family-friendly worship center they put together because there were 3 idols on this particular altar that they had uncovered. One, this big gray lump of rock that they called El. He was supposed to be the daddy in the equation. Then next to El was a smaller orange rock that they called Ashtoreth. And then down next to Ashtoreth was this little donut-shaped rock in gray granite that they called Baal. And so you'd bow down and you would worship these ugly rocks. Well, evidently, the kind of elaborate and valuable and silver-laden and royal purple covered idols that we were talking about here had long since been raided and taken away by other people. But the poorest of the poor could worship their rocks. Isn't it interesting how the Bible says that those who worship idols will become like them, a bunch of rockheads, if you will. Now notice, if you turn from the true and living God and you worship these idols who cannot help you, you're going to experience the consequences. Verse 17 says, "Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they might find it so." Now notice what God is saying is, I'm going to evict you guys. You know, you were brought into the promised land by me. Who were the inhabitants of the promised land before the Israelites got there? The Canaanites, right? Why were the Canaanites evicted? Because for years and years, nearly 700 years after the time of Abraham, Abraham promising that his descendants would have this promised land, God said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled in Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to give them 700 years to repent. But they didn't repent. They got worse and worse and worse. And finally, the scripture says the land vomited out its inhabitants because things were so corrupt and vile and wicked and evil. And the people of Israel were God's instrument in doing that. When Joshua led the people of Israel into the wilderness, they were to clear out the Canaanites. Well, they didn't clear out the Canaanites, and pretty soon the same thing that the Canaanites got into, the people of Israel got into. And guess what? The Lord treated them exactly the same way. God doesn't play any favorites. I can't tell you how many lectures I've sat through by people who should probably know better in college classes that say things like, oh, you know, the Bible, it's just this rah-rah nationalistic book that was written to make Jews feel better about themselves. When I look at that, I go, have you ever read it? I mean, sometimes it would probably be helpful to read the Bible before you make declarations about it. Back when I was in college, I don't know how many of you remember this, but there was an evangelistic campaign that was called the I Found It campaign. And people would put bumper stickers in the back of their cars that said, I found it. And it was a conversation starter. And someone would come, well, what did you find? Well, I found new life in Jesus Christ. And it would give you the opportunity to share your faith. Well, I guess this was effective because people started, you know, doing knockoffs of the I Found It campaign. And one of them that I thought was really interesting to me was one that said, we never lost it. And it had a Star of David next to it. And I thought, that's clever, but clever by half, because it's very clear that that person never read the book of Jeremiah. God's people lost it, all right. And God dealt with them. He said, I'm going to remove you from the land. Again, woe is me. Yeah, now look at Jeremiah's response to all this. My wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity that I must bear it. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone far from me and they are no more. There's no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and they have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. Now, the thing that's really amazing to me about this is you see the heart of a true messenger of God. A true messenger of God represents the character of God. And the character of God is never one that rejoices in judgment. Boy, I've heard some hellfire and damnation preachers go to town about the fate of the wicked, and it seems like they're entirely in favor of it. You know, when I was doing college ministry on the U of A campus, I remember coming to a representative, one of the on-campus college ministries, and I said, hey, you know, I want to do an outreach to fraternity and sorority students. Would you mind if I did that? I don't want to trample on somebody else's turf. And I just remember the guy looking at me and going, oh, man, go ahead. They're all going to the ultimate weenie roast, and I don't care. Well, I was in a fraternity, was at the U. I was one of those weenies at one point. You know, there are some people that I think have been too long at the fair as far as doing outreach and evangelism goes, and they should probably take a break and ask themselves a question. Do I really love the people that I'm trying to reach? Or am I trying to prove a point by reaching these people? Am I trying to validate myself by reaching these people, or do I really care about these people? You know, again, when Jeremiah, who had every reason to say, "You go get them, Lord. You just have at it. These people are awful. They're disgusting. They're so corrupt. They've set up idols in your temple, Lord. They're worshiping Moloch. They're sacrificing their infants. Man, nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark." If anyone ever had the right to do that, that was Jeremiah. But notice, all we see is a broken heart regarding the fate of his people. And then Jeremiah says something really interesting here in verse 23. This is one of those, boy, underline in your Bible scriptures, I think. "Oh, Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Boy, that's pretty profound when you think about it. You know, I think we tend to walk around with an illusion in our life of being in control. You know, we think we've got things set up. We think we've got things managed. We've got a certain amount of money in the bank. We live in a certain house. We've got a certain job. We've got a certain predictability going on. And then, isn't it funny how often life comes along and scrambles the whole equation? I know the way of a man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You know, there's a couple of scriptures that really bear witness to all of this. James, in his characteristic subtlety, said this in James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You know, there's an old saying, man plans and God laughs. God has a different plan for your life and mine than we could ever imagine. And, you know, I love that. I love the fact that God doesn't clue me in on what his plans are for my life. You know, if, 30 years or so ago, God had come to me and sent an angel and, you know, appeared in the foot of my bed and said, "Okay, Scott, this is how the next 30 years of your life are going to go." I mean, I think there have been times along the way where I really would have benefited from that heavenly point of view. But I look back on that and I kind of think, you know, if I'd known, I probably would have found some way to mess it up. It's funny, all the twists and turns that you take, all the unexpected things that happen, all those no moments, all those Job-like declarations, that's which I greatly feared has come to pass. God uses it all. God never has his eye off of you for one second. God never says, "Well, I used to have a plan for you, but not so much anymore." You know, I love what Psalm 37 verses 23 through 24 says. "The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he stumbles, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand." You know, I love that, because even when I get it wrong, God gets it right. You know, even when I make a bad decision, God never stops working. Maybe I've delayed the destination arrival date that God had for me in certain things. But he always gets us there, and he always teaches us along the way. "Oh, Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you, and on the families of those who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate." I love the searing honesty that is involved here. What Jeremiah is saying is, I'm not exempt from this. Lord, I want you to correct me. If you need to correct me, I want you to correct me. Well, I don't think there is a greater prayer of faith that you can utter in the presence of God than that. Not, "Lord, confirm to me that I'm really with it and together, but correct me, Lord, if I need it." You know, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, famous passage of Scripture says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Some people say, oh, well, okay, if I sin, I should just be honest about it before God. And well, you should. But that's only half the equation there. To confess means to say the same thing about our sins. It's not just, God, I am sorry that I got off the path. It's, God, I am passionate about getting back on the path. I want to turn from that. I want your will to be done and not my own. You know, that's where we get back in God's blessing. And you know, again, God will bless us. God is going to correct us, but with justice. You know, I love this. There is no greater, in my mind, way of knowing that you're really saved than this. You know, people will say, how can you, you know, what about assurances? How can I know that I'm saved? And I've read this book and that book and the other. You know, if you want to bottom line it, it's this. What happens to you when you sin? When you sin, you know you've sinned. You know, what happens? Are there no consequences? Do you get away with murder? Or every time you get out of line, does God bring you up short? Well, that used to drive me crazy. Because I'd see some of my friends who could get away with murder and do this and that and the other, but I'd get one step in line and bam, consequence. And I'd get mad sometimes. God, how come you're always on me and you don't deal with them? You know, and then one day it dawned on me. You know, one of the most dumb things you can do in life is correct somebody else's kid. Correct their dog or their kid. They can talk about what a worthless hound they have and how this dog is just causing nothing but grief. But if you chime in and say, yeah, that is the worthless mongrel, most worthless mongrel I've ever seen, watch how offended they get. And if they get people get bent about you criticizing their dog, just take on their kid for a second. No matter how much they lean across the fence and say, oh, that kid of mine driving me crazy and they're doing this and this and that. Yeah, your kid is just a mess. What? Why do they get upset? I'll tell you why. It's not your dog and it's not your kid. And there's a different relationship you have when it's yours, right? You have every right to correct if it's your child, if it's your dog, if you will. But step over that line and you'll find how quickly you'll get corrected. The most powerful form of assurance in our walk with God is that correction. That correction with justice, that God always gets it right, that he won't let you get away with murder, that he won't let you start getting away and deviating and getting away from his good and acceptable paths. God has a funny way of reeling us in, and sometimes it'll take a while. And maybe sometimes you think, oh, well, maybe God approves of what I'm doing because I'm not experiencing any consequences. But boy, oh boy, I'll tell you what, the wheels of God's justice might grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. God will correct us when we need us. And if he doesn't correct you when you need it, chances are you're not his kid. Now notice this last line here. It says, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you, on the families who don't know your name. They've eaten up Jacob, delivered him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Oh, God was going to take care of those nations that judged Israel. I mean, stop and think for just a second. The Babylonians were coming. Number one nation in the world. King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest commander that Babylon had ever had. He was actually Nebuchadnezzar II. He was the guy who defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. Babylon became the most dominating world empire the world has ever seen. Nebuchadnezzar II was accountable to no one. He didn't have even the rule of law to restrict anything that he wanted to do as a king. Until, of course, he encountered the true and living God. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about this great tree that stretched into the heavens, and suddenly an angel came along and cut the tree down, and they put a little brass ring around the stump and said, you know, let it be here in the forest for 7 periods of time, 7 years, and then it'll be restored again. Well, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was like, what in the world does that mean? And he calls Daniel in, and Daniel goes, oh, man, if only this would happen to your enemies, king, and not to you. You know, you're this great king. The birds of the air, the nations were found their home in your branches. But then you became proud, and God says, I'm going to take you down a notch or two. So for 7 years, you're going to live in the forest like an animal. You're going to lose your mind. And after 7 years, your kingdom will be restored to you. He goes, Daniel goes, you know, you've got a year to repent and get your heart right before God. Maybe God will relent on all of this, but that's what this means. Well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar kind of tried to mind his P's and Q's, but about a year after that, he was looking around at Babylon with their amazing hanging gardens and their impregnable walls and the empire he built. And he said, it's not Babylon which I've built. And at that moment, bam, he lost his mind. He went down on all fours and started acting like a cow. By the way, psychologists have a name for this conviction. It's called boanthropy. It's when people go psychotic and they think they're an animal. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar didn't cut his hair or clip his nails. He lived out there in the back 40. You know, his advisor said, well, you know, maybe we should keep him around and alive. But oh, man, you know, if you've ever seen like those Howard Hughes movies about what he was like at the end of his life, he couldn't hold a candle to Nebuchadnezzar. And then after 7 years, God restored his mind and restored his faith. He goes, okay, God, you're God, and I'm not. So God was definitely looking out for his people. So what's the takeaway in all of this? Whether you know God or whether you don't know God, life is all about choices and consequences. And the most important choice with the most far-reaching consequence that anyone will ever encounter is the choice of who you're going to worship. Are you going to worship God in spirit and in truth? Or are you going to settle for something less? Are you going to worship the living God or an idol made by people that's really just a dead, dumb piece of wood or rock? In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, God said this to his people, and the words echo down to us today just as powerfully as when they were first said. I announce to you today that you'll surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. May we be wise enough to say yes to God. Lord, thank you for your word tonight and how real and relevant it is to us in our lives. In choices and consequences, Lord, we look at our lives and we see where we are and the decisions we've made. And undoubtedly, there's times looking back where we think, oh, if I could only take that back, but we can't. But I thank you, Lord, that when we look at our past, by faith in what Jesus did for us, dying in our place on the cross, those sins of the past can be washed away. Though they're as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. And I thank you, Lord, that when we look to our future and sometimes we get so fretful and so worried, we've got a choice. We can give way to fear or we can embrace the living hope that you give to us, knowing that if you saved us when we were at our worst, solved our greatest problem when Jesus died for us on the cross, there's no problem yet looming in the future that you can't handle entirely. Even the ones we think are way above our pay grade, nothing is too difficult for you. And I thank you, Lord, that with faith and hope, you call us to love as well. Lord, in the interim, maybe we're in a place where we're in a trial, we're in a tribulation, and we can't see the end of it. What do we do to do in the meantime? Lord, the lesson is to learn how to love you, and to let you love us, to love us enough to correct us and to put us on the right path, to realize that because of your love, it's not up to us to direct our steps, but that we can put our faith and our trust in you. God, such rich, wonderful truths we find here in Jeremiah. May you write them on our hearts, and may they show brightly in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.